and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now that's kind of a strange dream, but we'll come back to it. Verse 17, "And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces." Pieces meaning the animals that he had taken apart. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And he goes on and lists some of the tribes that included. Okay, well, this is strange. I don't know about you, but this is really weird, I think. To me, it's weird, right? I mean, you read this stuff and you say, "My goodness, I mean, it's so gruesome, right? I mean, go and get these animals and cut them in two and lay them down and then he falls into this deep sleep and it's kind of heavy and then this fire comes and you feel like you're reading the book of Daniel or something and seeing some visions of the future. Well, in fact, Abram was. He was seeing some visions of the future. But he also is encountering the Almighty God. When we have this verse up there, verse 6, it says, "He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness." When God identified Abram as righteous, it was going to take an antidote to balance that view. Now, what do we mean by that? I think one of the most brilliant, I'm going to say brilliant. One of the most brilliant pieces that, at least that I can understand, of what God has done with us, with mankind, especially with Christians, is his whole plan that while he makes us a special possession to him, special people, specially touched by him, at the same time, he deals us cards that humble us to the utmost. I mean, you can't be a Christian for very long and retain your arrogance. When you encounter the real Jesus, and when he starts working with our lives in his inimitable ways, and takes us through the different events of life that force us to come face to face with our own limitations, it's kind of hard to think you're better than anybody else. And yet that's one of the big risks. That's the big religious risk, is that if you've got religion, then you're a cut above everybody that doesn't got religion, right? Or at least your brand. And that's the thing that people go nuts over this. People kill each other over this. We have for centuries as a people. Anybody who doesn't have our, quote, religion deserves to die. And that's what happens, if you look at the history of the world and you find an awful lot of that. And you know, I can't say Christianity is exempt from that. I mean, Christianity has its share of ugliness from that very fact. But if we look at what the Scripture teaches, and if we see the face of Jesus Christ and understand what He has done for us, not our great choices, but His great choice, His great work in our lives, and we wrestle with the reality of our own weaknesses that haunt us, that keep us from being able to strut around saying, I'm really hot stuff, you know? When we're aware, when we're confronted with that, we've got the best of both worlds. We understand the glory of God and our acceptance by that glorious God, and at the same time, we recognize that we're just stumbling human beings like everybody else, so we can't take credit for it. I mean, it's brilliant. I don't know how God did this, but He did it. Well, it's the same thing here with Abram. God has just said Abram is righteous. Yeah, God is counting Abram as righteous. Now, Abram could really, you know, get great stuff. And then all of a sudden, God deals him a couple things here immediately. First of all, you know, this whole issue, and I don't know if this would have been called a sacrifice or not. There's a lot of theories about what was going on here. And some people would consider this a sacrifice, that he was offering a sacrifice to God. Of course, blood sacrifice is one of the things that again, to me, is very distasteful. I can't quite cope with that. I accept it as true. I accept it as what God had indeed said had to be done, that there would have to be sacrifices offered. And the best I can come to understanding that so far is that God required that man, at least up to the time of the death of Jesus, required that man be reminded of the ugliness of death, of the mortality that we all have, and of the fact that our lives are just, you know, not a whole lot more robust than the lives of these animals that we could take just in a moment. And so I think that there's probably a lot of symbolism there that God intended. He wanted man to recognize his mortality so that man would turn to God for his strength and not revel in his own majesty and his own grandeur and his own immortality, perceived immortality. I suspect that's what God had in mind, and we had to be confronted with that. But He had a better way in mind. He had a better way planned, and that was through the relationship with Jesus Christ that we all enjoy. So fortunately for us today, the sacrificial system is distasteful because we haven't been associated with it for a couple thousand years, so we don't have to worry about it. You know, that's kind of nice. So this could have been a sacrifice, but it probably, what apparently was going on here was a covenant. Apparently there was a custom at the time, and devised by God, I don't know, but there was a custom at the time where if there was an agreement that you would take an animal and you'd cut it in two and you would, and you and the person with whom you were making the agreement, that you were making a contract, would walk between those pieces. I don't know why. It's weird, you know? I mean, yeah. What does that make a covenant? I don't know about, you know, what the implications are, but that's what is commonly believed, actually, among Christian theologians. And what's significant here is that God was the only one who passed between these. And you had the two piles, the pieces, they were actually very orderly set out. And then this torch, and an oven, this thing, and apparently was not just a vision, apparently something that actually happened. This flaming fire passes between them. Now we don't have to go too far to recognize that that was an appearance of the presence of God to Abram, because we see that same kind of imagery throughout the scripture. We see it particularly in Ezekiel and Daniel. We see it in the wilderness when the Jews were wandering and God appeared to them by this flaming fire during the day and this glowing cloud at night, and it was just, you know, some really heavy stuff. God is appearing and God is passing between these parts. The theory being, and I think it's a pretty good one actually, that it wasn't Abraham and God, it was God. God goes through the parts. God makes the covenant. He makes the agreement. It's all on His shoulders. He's the one who is taking full responsibility for the assurance of what His promise is to Abram. And it's not going to be dependent on anything except Abram just believing Him. That's consistent with what He said. And that's probably what is given here. Now, but I think what's even more interesting to me, I mean, that is interesting, I think, but that's somewhat theoretical, so take it for, you know, that's the current theory, and it's pretty well agreed upon. And it does make sense. But I think what also happens here is fascinating, because Abram's just given, I mean, he's just lifted up to the height. Abram, you are considered righteous. And then he sees this terrifying dream, or has this terrifying dream. While he's waiting there for the presence of God, he has this terrifying dream. And if that wasn't just terrifying, but it was, but it had to be kind of depressing, downright depressing. And what's the dream? I mean, in fact, the wording says that. It says, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. This was heavy. A heavy, heavy vision. And then God reveals to him what's going to happen. I mean, here God has taken him out of this land of Ur, originally, to Haran, and then into the promised land, and he has shown him all what he's going to give him. And Abram's just trying to trust in God and not really sure what's going to happen. God has just told him that he's a righteous guy. And now he gets this dream, and God reveals to him through this dream that his people are going to go into slavery for 400 years. I mean, it's just incredible. You know, we said a little earlier, we read the scripture to learn about God and learn about ourselves. One thing we see about God, He's not always the bearer of great news. I remember when, I think I've shared with some of you the story before, when I was struggling with the decision of whether to put my middle daughter in Christian school or a public school. And I there's no question, I was put Stephen in that Christian school. That was just it. But she was unhappy. And she wanted to move, and I'm trying to listen to her, but I said, no way. I mean, this is it. This is the way it's going to be. You stay in that Christian school, no, not going anywhere else. But God was working on me. There was something that didn't fit. Something wasn't right. There's something unsettled. And I was talking to the Lord for a few weeks about it. Lord, wait a minute. What is this? I knew there was something more, but I didn't know what it was. And, it was, one morning, early in the morning, I was out running and I had, which, you know, God doesn't do this very often, but every once in a while, He'll lay such a clear, clear word. I might say once in a while. I mean, every few years, right? You know? Just a crystal clear word in my mind, with no audible voice, you know, weren't angels up on the hillside, you know. The angels in fact, you come alongside, you know, hey, buddy. But I just had this clear word that basically said, Michelle is so stubborn that she's going to crash. She's going to have trouble in her life. And it's better for you to let it be precipitated now so she can crash when you're there to pick up the pieces while she's still under your roof, than to let her faith be artificially sustained and have her crash when she's out from under your roof. And I knew the Lord had given that to me. I knew that it told me what decision to make. I promptly forgot it, of course, until later on, and then it all kind of fit together, and I understood what God was saying. But the fact is, he wasn't bearing very good news. That's not good news. None of us can say that's good news. Life isn't filled with a lot of nice, sweet adventures that we get to skip through. It's often filled with some pretty heavy stuff. And, you know, we'd like to defend God's honor and say, well, you know, I mean, all those bad things, and this is what a lot of people do in Christianity, all the bad things that happen, well, that's because Christians didn't listen to God. That's because, you know, so-and-so sinned, and therefore, you know, hey, the reason the consequences of sin, or that's because of this or that, and you know, I mean, God doesn't want any of these bad things to happen, and so if they do, it's somebody's fault. And we take comfort, and we like to do that to ourselves. And often that's true. Often that's very true. Often the things that we run into are just because we did stupid things, made dumb decisions. We didn't listen to God. We were listening to our own whims, our own emotions instead. Or, you know, somebody else wasn't listening. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Yeah, a lot of times that's true. But a lot of times it's not. A lot of times, just life has got a course that God is deeply involved in, and we go through the fire. And the fire burns. You know, actually, it reminds me of a great verse in Malachi. Not, you know, most people don't read Malachi very often, you know. I mean, little last book of the Old Testament. And the old prophet Malachi. Great name for a kid, you know. Name your kid Malachi. Book of Malachi, in chapter 3, this is especially, you'll recognize part of this, many of you will, because it's quoted during the coming of John the Baptist, but there's a little bit more to it. He says, in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Because that was John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now that's good news. I mean, that's great stuff. That's the kind of stuff that, you know, you want to put on a Christmas card, you know. I mean, this is, but verse 2 is not so great. I mean, it's great, but great in a different way. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." A fuller was the guy that would, you know, clean up the animals or clean up anything, your clothes and all this kind of stuff. And that fuller's soap was strong stuff. "Who can stand it? Who can stand it? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Well, the idea is, of course, the refiner's fire. God is involved in our lives, but his involvement in our lives is as a refiner's fire a lot of times. a lot of the time. It's helping us recognize the impurities, helping us recognize the areas that we need a little growth in, or a lot of growth in. And God seems to let us go through trials that are just way too heavy, way too big, way too vast. And we don't understand it. We say, God, why? Why are you doing this? I mean, what did I do to deserve this? You know, why me? But the fact is that He's with us. He comes to Abram. Abram, you're a righteous man. You've done what I asked you to do. That's great. And you're righteous. And now I'm going to let you know a secret. Your people are going to go into captivity for 400 years. Oh, God, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. Well, He didn't ask Abram to understand it. He told him to just believe it. Same with us. We don't understand what God does. We don't understand what's happening to us, times that we go through them. What's our job? Our job is to trust God anyway. We trust Him in the midst. And we go through whatever it is that He has for us to go through. His people would be taken captive. And it really wasn't by anything particularly bad. In fact, the part that was bad that the children of Israel did, like, I'm kind of jumping ahead, you know, a little flash forward. The 12 sons of Jacob, ended up selling off their younger brother, right? Selling off Joseph. Actually, they tried to kill him, and the older brother took pity on him. Instead of killing him, he sold him as a slave, right? And he said, thanks, brother, I mean, that was a pretty ugly thing. They did it out of jealousy. That's not what led them down into Egypt. What led them into Egypt was they had a famine in Jerusalem, and they weren't going to survive. They were going to starve to death. And God used that heinous crime of theirs to prepare a place for them in Egypt. So they go down and they live like kings in Egypt. Why? Because their little brother they've sold off, now governor of the whole place. This vast kingdom of Egypt, which is probably one of the most mighty kingdoms on earth at that time, and their brother's the governor of it. You know, kid from the small town makes good, you know. I mean, it's just, yeah. But it wasn't anything, so the bad things they did actually turned out to be the good. And going down and ultimately becoming slaves? How'd they become slaves? Well, Pharaoh died. And another Pharaoh took his place. This guy didn't like him. He was threatened by him for whatever reason. And, you know, they're a little different. That's his whole group. And so he turns them into slaves. So now they're slaves. And they're building monuments and doing whatever it is. They didn't build the pyramids, by the way. That was earlier group of slaves. But they just, you know, it just goes on for 400 years. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Why does God do this? I don't know why He does it, except for one thing. Look at this one little line. Interesting little line. It says, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You know what he's saying here? I mean, we're still learning another thing about God in this little phrase. God wasn't going to yet let them purge out the Canaanite civilizations. The Amorites were the most powerful tribe within that Canaanite area that Abram just got as an inheritance that God was giving him. But God couldn't yet let them get purged out. Why? Because there was still some righteousness there. There was still some goodness there. And he wasn't gonna mess with it. He wasn't gonna let innocent people, in this case, innocent people, be destroyed as Abram displaced them and God gave that whole area to him. The iniquity of the Amorite hadn't been fulfilled. God was giving them more time. More time. More time for what? So they could sin more? No, probably the other way around. More time so that anybody, any soul whatsoever. I don't know what God does with Amorites, or Canaanites. I don't know how that whole salvation system works with them back then. They're not Jews. I don't know what God does. But God does a lot more than what He's revealed to us in the Scripture. And we have a little insight right here. And God was going to make sure. He says, no, the time's not right yet. Time's not right. Now that comforts me a little bit, because I for one really have trouble with some of the ways in which God dealt with some of these tribes. He was not real gentle. On the other hand, as we know more, a little more about history, and we learn a little bit more about each day, the sins that were being committed, the sinfulness that had permeated the cultures of these nations back there in that Middle Eastern setting, had just be so completely destroyed them that they already were gone. One can only surmise that God may have had to demand the total destruction of all of them because of potentially infectious diseases or other practices that would have destroyed God's people. God has to make a choice. Who am I going to preserve? The people through whom the Messiah is going to come, or this group that has now so ignored what is right for mankind that they're now self-destructing. What are we going to do? Well, it could easily have been that. I don't know for sure. The Scripture doesn't say exactly that's why God commanded such complete destruction of some of these nations. But what we do have is this little insight right here that God wasn't ready. It reminds me of two statements in the book of Revelation. You read the book of Revelation besides getting a headache, God's going through all these things, these horrible things that are happening on the earth. And these angels that are pouring out these vials of destruction and all kinds of stuff, and it's clearly all symbolic, but still telling us what God is doing. And He's just gotten through with this whole onslaught of problems, things that that nobody could possibly explain without saying God is somehow involved here, or there's somebody bigger than us, right, involved here. Of course, what people will say is that the Martians did it, Extraterrestrial beings have now landed, But the fact is that these terrible things happen. And then John says, right there in the book of Revelation, he says, and they still would not turn from their evil deeds, or whatever it was. They still wouldn't turn. So then God does more. And he says again, and they still wouldn't turn. God doesn't do this stuff just for fun. Not having this cosmic game of good and evil, great game of risk, playing it with Satan up there, All right, Satan, I'll give you a few in here. No, he doesn't. That's not what he's doing. He's doing whatever. He's created these independent beings, and just like those of us who have children who are independent, some of our children are very independent. And the most independent give you the most trouble, Why? Because they're independent, and they don't want to do what you say. They want to do what they want to do, because they're independent. I'm myself. I'm going to do my own thing. And it drives you nuts. And they got to learn. The independent child, which some people call the strong-willed child, the independent child learns, through hard knocks. And you hope that they at least listen a little bit and don't learn everything the hard way, or they end up in prison, You don't want them to end up in prison or end up on Skid Row or end up, I don't know if they still have a Skid Row here. I don't know. I think it's kind of permeated all the towns now, The fact is, it's hard enough for us parents. We have independent children, and to a certain extent, we really do want our children to learn independence. We don't want our children calling us up at age 40 and asking us, gee, what should I buy for cereal this morning? You know, what should I wear today? You know, I mean, we wouldn't mind if they called us now, say, gee, you know, I'm thinking of moving to Alaska, and I'm praying about it, and wondering about your opinion. Well, that would be okay. That's, you know, we hope that our children have enough sense to ask for advice, but we don't want them to ask for advice about stupid things, right? Okay, well, God's trying to teach us independence, too, to a certain degree. He's created us with independence. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with independence is independence. We got to learn dependence. And so God takes us through all kinds of things to help us learn dependence. Well, He's very, very patient. He's waiting 400 years for the Amorites to get it out of their system, or at least to do whatever is going to happen. And He's not going to take some innocent ones down. He's going to wait till they're all corrupt, and then He can send the children of Israel in there and let them wipe them out. Okay, well, that's kind of hard-nosed, but that's what God does. That tells us something about Him. I think the other thing that's interesting about this passage, and we want to close with this, is it's also fascinating, the boundaries. It says, on that day, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And look what He says about it. Look at the boundaries of this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I just happen to have brought a map. You've seen this map before. Look. You know, the one that's labeled, what is it, brand new. It says, my grandfather labeled it himself, I think, you know. Okay. So here we have. Now, if you look at this map, the Persian Gulf, right over here. Okay. And our buddy Saddam Hussein is somewhere around in this area, Kuwait right there, Saudi Arabia, all down in here, Oman and a couple places there. We got Israel and this tiny little sliver of land with Jordan and Syria bounding it on either side. Persia or Iran. Iran is way over here, huge country. And of course, Egypt. Well, what he's saying is that, what he just said is that from the river of Egypt, which of course would be the Nile, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Euphrates is all the way over here. Now, what that really means is most of Syria, all of Jordan, possibly all of Saudi Arabia, possibly, if you look at the map, depending on how you draw the lines, about half of Iraq, all of Kuwait, would be bounded by that territory and belongs to Abram. Now that's kind of, to me, that's interesting. Now I don't know, I tell you, even at the height of the kingdom of Israel, when David and Solomon ruled, the borders didn't go that far as I can tell, from Scripture. And these not all the way out to the Euphrates. They may have gone down to possibly almost as far as the Nile, but not all the way to the Euphrates. And so I don't know what this means. I don't know whether this means that God is still going to do something, or whether that was just kind of a general boundary. And it is true that the nation of Israel and that which Abram inherited was indeed, you know, all contained within those boundaries. And maybe that's all it means, but it's pretty vast. That's what God's promises. Well, you can see, of course, why everybody's so concerned over there. And next week we'll be reading a little more about the father of the Arabs, Ishmael, And then we'll ultimately get into the father of the Jews. And so, but there's, yeah, it's hotly contested. You know, it's possible, and if indeed God still is going to give Israel that whole realm, then we got some time, and it'll be some interesting times ahead. But on the other hand, it may be that that was, that whole, you know, prophetic, slate of things is done. Who knows? That's up to God. We learn a lot about God in this passage. You know, God is doing what He's going to do, and He's letting Abram in on it. He's letting us in on just enough to where we say, yeah, God, you'd let us, yeah, okay, you were right. But it doesn't tell us enough to know all the reasons why. So what do? We just trust God, and we go along with Him. Let's pray.